Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, reading the first five verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Let us pray. Father, as we again come to this passage, and again we hear the mirror of your word held up, we ask that as Christ speaks through his word and by the Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would cause us to be revealed in here our own sin, that we might fly from it, that we might walk in Christ, that we might know him as we ought, and we might love you and love our neighbor as we ought. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as once again, we continue looking at the danger of these perilous times, which Paul warned Timothy concerning life in the church during these last days, which run from the resurrection until the return of Christ. Remember the sins that plagued the life of the church in these days of the Messiah's rule and reign from heaven are not out there in the world. Notice Paul's not saying, oh, you're going to see this out there. He's saying, you'll find this in the church, and when you find it in the church, that's where you must flee. And what is even worse than finding it in the church is that in these days of the Messiah's rule and reign is when you find it in yourself. It's not just the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Christ on earth where you'll find it, but you'll find these in yourself. And you must flee from not just those who do that such things, but you must flee from these sins found in yourself. Last week, we spent time looking at the bookends, the first two and the last two of this sins list, self-love, money love, pleasure love, not God love. And so all of these began with the same prefix in Greek, love of self, love of money, love of pleasure, not love of God. And so this week we're going to look at the next six. The next layer of threes on both ends. So these six sins of this list of 18 sins. It ought to become clear that when you see these species of sins welling up from your heart, that you have a disordered self-love, a disordered money love, a disordered pleasure love, and a disordered not God love. And these are the fruits that flow from your failure to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Some of you are probably thinking, okay, you could just read this 18 sins list and get to the good stuff. Yet one of the signs that God gave to Israel to determine whether or not God had sent someone to them, or if he had come on his own initiative, was whether he came and only spoke the good bits. If he only speaks the good bits, Moses tells Israel, you can be assured that he is a false prophet. If they do not warn the people of God of the judgment to come upon those who continue in their sins, such is a false preacher. There is great deliverance in Jesus Christ. Yet there are those who on the day of judgment will come up to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your names? Did we not do marvelous works in your names? Did we not do all these things in your name? And he will declare to them the most frightening words that will ever be spoken. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Notice, they're like, we did this in Jesus' name. We're good Christians. Yet Christ says, depart from me. So when Paul in our passage commands Timothy to depart from those who walk in these sins, it is an indication that if you find these sins dwelling in you, welling in you, and walking in you, that you must flee in repentance to Jesus Christ from these sins and fly unto him, seeking his mercy and grace. So our outline this morning is 1, braggart, proud, blasphemer; 2, traitor, rash, conceited; and 3, the power of God. So 1, braggart, proud, blasphemer; 2, traitor, rash, conceited; and 3, the power of God. So let's look at these first three in our consideration this morning. Braggart, proud, and blasphemer. These sins, notice, are expressed by the mouth, that most vile of organs. They are brash, off-putting. They center, once again, on self-love. They draw attention to self. The first two, braggart and proud, occur next to each other also in Romans 1, which we read earlier. The demonstration of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and wickedness of man. And in Romans 1, when you see that list, that's not a sign that wrath is fixing to come. This is the wrath is these sins. These sins are not just, well, these are bad things. No, these are the wrath of God. You don't need to wait. This is the expression of God's justice in real time. I remember back in the wake of September 11th, you had some ill-considered comments by certain public preachers that, oh, this is the wrath of God. And they started listing the sins of this list. I'm like, you've got it backwards. These are the wrath of God, not signs that they're coming. But again, I'm going to read Paul's sin list from Romans 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the description of the overthrown, debased mind, overthrown to the wrath and curse of God. And it is something that looks particularly familiar. It is not something that is outlandish from an obscene movie, as if we have fire bolts from heaven. It is the everyday, mundane experience of those who hate God and love death. It is the life in a normal home on a normal day. For apart from the grace of God at work in you, there goes all of us, and all of us once were. So as you think about it, and you think about what is a braggart, and not only do you know one, can you recognize yourself in that mirror? For apart from the grace of God, it's you. You invent, or rather reshade, the telling of a story. Something you were at, that you weren't even a peripheral of the peripheral to the story, but you all of a sudden retell the story. Now it's all about you. You become the hero in the retelling of the story. As the saying goes, everyone's the hero in their own story. Don't forget, you're the villain in somebody else's. So as you look at and evaluate your life, do you love your neighbor and long to see them prosper, or are you just waiting to show up and one-up the other when they're telling stories? When somebody's telling about something, are you sitting there thinking, that's a good story? Oh, but I could tell this story. And then they're going, wow, look at me. That's the sign of a braggart. You hear of someone's success, and you find an urge to tell the story in which you have become a vital part of somebody else's story, so that you become the reason that they succeeded. Even if you do not you know, we also have the humble brag. Oh, yeah, not, you know, we can shade it in a much more wonderful way of, look how virtuous I am. Where you tone down elements in hopes that the one listening will seek to elevate you. So you actually downplay yourself in the story. So they say, oh, no, you are actually this. And so we get others to brag on our part. That's the joy of the humble brag. And so Matthew Poole calls this, it's a vainglorious boasting in what you have not. Look at me, even though I have nothing. Or when you tell of your woe, you do it to make yourself look like the martyr, the one who deserves all empathy and sympathy, even when you're the author of your own woe. You live in an age in which the victim is the hero. So the more you can make yourself a victim, the more you will be elevated in others' eyes. Oh, you poor so-and-so. You're prodded to make yourself look like an innocent victim being sacrificed for the convenient and benefit of others. Well, yes, I could have, but, you know, for others' sake, I let them do it. I would have done it better. One of the announcers last night at the rodeo was making fun of several of the crowds. Says, I saw you guys telling your dates how, had you been on the bull, you would have done it this way and made the full 8 seconds. I was glad to be in the nosebleeds and not on the dirt last night. So you proclaim your woe not because you want others to pray for you, but because you're seeking to bring attention to yourself and to be raised up in the estimation of others. If others are unable to know your worth, you must make them know what a glorious person you are. Thomas Brooks wrote it this way. All the sighing, mourning, sobbing, and complaining in the world do not so undeniably evidence a man to be humble as his overlooking his own righteousness and living really and purely upon the righteousness of Christ. This is the greatest demonstration of humility that can be shown by man. It's not, oh, poor me, poor me. It's great Christ, great Christ, great Christ. Bewailing your sins is not mortifying your sins. Likewise, compiling a list of those things and saying you are just so much this or that, and you would have been a contender, is a species not of humility, but of pride. The display of a proud braggart. I am able to sin in these ways, and I will still continue in the church without the Holy Spirit putting to death my sins because I'm so great. Satan says it's but a little bragging, but a little pride. There's no such thing. They're great sins. God hates bragging in anything, and he hates pride in all things. He so hates pride and thinks it's Satan's crown that he would rather you be buffeted by Satan's ragings than look like him in your pride. This is Satan's disease, the very thing that caused him to fall. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread upon under you, and the worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. A little pride is enough to set ablaze a heart of sin. It is not a trifle. It is a terrible ember that shall set aflame forever in hell. And so we see the braggart, the proud, and just the as it were, making a bed for hell in the heart. And then we come to blasphemer. Now, the problem with this word blasphemer is not as Paul uses it, but as we use it. We have restricted it to only abusive language towards God. But in general, it just means to defame or demean. Yes, in particular the God of the universe, but also those created in the image of the God or the universe. And to speak ill of others is this species of sin. It is to be abusive in your speech towards anyone. As Matthew Henry quipped, "The times are perilous when men, being proud of themselves, are boasters and blasphemers. Boasters before men whom they despise and look upon with scorn, and blasphemers of God and his name. When men do not fear God, they will not regard man." Your reviling speech against your fellow creatures, whom God created in his own image, is evidence of a lack of fear of God and a defect in your profession of faith. For remember, Paul is speaking here of those who claim the name of Jesus Christ, and yet they are self-lovers, money-lovers, braggarts, proud, blasphemers. These things ought not to be. If you find yourself ready with an invective, a slur, an insult, or any other abusive language against your fellow creature, not your family members, not your brothers and sisters in Christ, creature, then you are in the gall of bitterness. You are not given license to revile and abuse others by your speech. Think of the archangel Michael. He goes to get the body of Moses. He's getting it from Satan. And he does not revile. He does not abuse. He does not attack. He only dares say, "The Lord rebuke you." That's it. Whereas James says, "My brethren, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us and return the whole body." Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God, and our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grape bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Reviling, abusive speech of others portends an untamed heart, for out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Such brackish water pouring forth from your lips ought to give you pause. Is your profession of faith genuine? Are you self-deceived? Are you bearing fruit? Or are you bearing thorns and thistles from a heart not yet set free? And so this leads us to the next list, set of traitor, rash, and conceited. So as you look down at these next three sins in the list, remember how they are but expressions of those outer sins in this list from before. These are now dispositions of the heart. The infection of inordinate self-love that disorders and disrupts your ability to love God and your neighbor is expressed in these sins of pride. You elevate yourself above your station and devise an imagined universe in which you are an essential attribute. If God ceases to think of you for a nanosecond, poof, you're gone. He upholds you moment by moment, instant by instant, by the word of his power. God has, in his good pleasure, created you, and by his mercy upholds you and all things for his own glory, not yours. While the previous three sins treated were outer exhibits of your inordinate self-love, here are three more exhibits that by good policy and cunning you can disguise from yourself, but you rarely disguise from others. And you by no means ever disabuse God, who knows and sees all things. For God measures all things, and he knows who are in Christ and who are still in the gall of bitterness and hell's children. The fables goes, there was a man who was tempted to kill his father, lie with his mother, and get drunk. Eventually, he determined that he was bound to sin in some way, so he said, well, the least of these is drunkenness. So he gets drunk, kills his father, and lies with his mother while drunk. There's no little sin. You can't say, well, I'll do this little sin to leave off from these great sins. Because you will find that once you become a slave to lesser evils, they are the gateway to greater evils. This is the manner of sin. It negotiates with you, saying, oh, this is just a little sin. You consider lesser sins, but these lesser sins are the gateways to open you to the ravages of hell within. So first we have traitors. Traitors to any promise made. What trust have you been given that you have failed to keep? As those of you who have been through the membership class will remember, the weight placed upon the fifth membership question that is given. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? When you answered this question in the affirmative, you set your promise publicly that you will participate faithfully in this church's worship and service. And this is more than just showing up for morning worship, though it includes that. But when one absents oneself for an extended time or departs from the church for less than substantial reasons, you're breaking your word. You're becoming a traitor to your word. One can think of the sin of schism, separating the bond of love between another member and the church, as you tell of imperfections. He who repeats a matter separates friends. This is more than gossip. It is to entice to the sin of treason against God and his word. It is not merely that you have given a word. It is a biblical doctrine of submission to authorities God has placed over you. The unregenerate heart, like the American heart, screams, "You ain't the boss of me." Yet God in his dominion rules from heaven and places all manner of authorities over you. Magistrates, ministers, elders, bosses, parents, just to name a few. And your rebellion against any is a rebellion against God, who placed magistrates, ministers, elders, bosses, parents over you. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All who hate me love death. Your rebellion against God's imported authorities is a love of death. At times of persecution, some who had previously gone by the name of Christians went so far as to give up their Bibles in order to preserve their appearance of freedom. They were even called traitors in Latin. And so everybody has a price. Everybody has a price. What's yours? Can't remember who said it. Everyone has a price, and what's shocking is how low that price often is. A heart that has not been transformed by the power of an expulsive affection for Jesus Christ will sell out for the tiniest baubles. Remember, it's treason to counterfeit pennies as well as $100 bills. So you can't say, well, it's just a little treason. You counterfeit pennies, the sentence is death. Counterfeit hundreds, the sentence is death. To be rash or headstrong, on the other hand, is to be petulant and inconsiderate of others. You hear of something and you're quick to assert your own interest and rush in where angels fear to tread. You are always quick with a quip to cut and to dash and to bring low. Again, Michael, the Lord rebuke you is all he would say to the serpent for Moses' body. If anyone does not stumble in his word, he is perfect, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth, and they may obey us, and we turn their whole bodies. Look at also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. So how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. There is a speaking first and considering after that leaves a trail of bodies, corpses, and tears. A harsh word wounds deeper than the sword, and yet as you see celebrities and superheroes of the contemporary age, it is precisely this devil-may-care rashness of speech that is celebrated. When you see such worldliness at work in you, you need to listen to what James says elsewhere. Weep, howl, and wail for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Yet Paul's not done. He's not done exposing the evil that you will find in those, in the church, in these last days. And your biggest fear ought to be that this is a description of you. For as it says in Romans 1, these are the wrath of God. These are not the reasons the wrath of God is coming. These sins are the wrath of God poured out into the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And especially amongst those who profess the faith, they give evidence to a falseness to the profession, that you are still in the gall of bitterness and need the work of the Holy Spirit to draw you to repentance. And now he comes to puffed up. Your own evaluation of yourself is like an over-inflated balloon filled to near bursting, and all it will take to make it go pop is the tiniest touch. Such self-love makes you obnoxious to the peace, purity, and unity of Christ's church, for you put yourself forward at all times. Your needs, your desires, your inclinations. You assume that you are essential. The graveyard is filled with essential people. I like to tell the story. When my dad retired 11 years ago, he'd been at the company for 23 years and been an essential person in the company. Well, he retired on a Friday. On Monday, they said, oh, I wonder how Hal's doing. By Thursday, he was out of their minds. And that's the way it will be with you wherever you're at. God has set his throne in the heavens. He raises up kings and tears down kings. He advances whom he wills for his purposes. He tears down whom he wills for his purpose. The puffed up are fooling only themselves. Though God sets the stars in their courses, he will bring down the puffed up at his whim. God exalts the humble and humbles the proud. Christ has decreed that those who walk in and live in these sins shall never be raised up to the glory of the last day. Thomas Brooks writes, it was a wise and Christian speech of Charles V to the Duke of Venice, who, when he had showed him the glory of his princely palace and earthly paradise, instead of admiring it or him for it, only returned him this grave and serious memento. These are the things that make us unwilling to die. And so, with this, what do we have left? What is there for us? There is the power of God. As Christian in Pilgrim's Progress was setting out from the city of destruction, he runs across evangelists, and this is one of their first exchanges. Sir, I realize by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second. Then Evangelist said, Why are you not willing to die, since this life is attended with so many troubles? The man answered, Because I fear that this burden upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into hell. And, sir, if I'm not fit to die, then I am sure that I am not fit to go to judgment, and from thence to execution. My thoughts about these things make me cry out. And so, if you see these sins working in you, you see them welling out of you, what is to be done? If you find them harbored in your heart, then you must fly. But you can't just fly any which way. Now, there are all manner of means suggested by the world for the rectification of society. Voltaire, for example, argued that it was necessary to cultivate the beautiful people, the wealthy, the smart, the exalted, the nobles. And so he quipped this way, I will cultivate my garden, and it will always have its toads, but it will not prevent the nightingales from singing. So he's like, leave the mob, the rabble, I'm only going to deal with the beautiful people. He was all about moral improvement, but yet there is but one means that God has given under heaven for you to be saved. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. To be clear, yes, you must flee from these sins. But replacing these sins with other sins is not sanctification. Changing your habits is not sanctification. But the power of God and the Spirit at work within you, mortifying and putting to death these sins, is the work that God does in believers. It's not enough to make moral resolutions and cultivate better manners. For these sins are not those that are just left fixed and downplayed. It's not like, well, I just let a little air out of the balloon, you know. It's not, you must decrease and he must increase. These sins are the residues of the corruption of your whole nature. And if you are in Christ, these sins will be there, because your whole nature was corrupt. But I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that Christ is for me, and yet you live under the power of these and other sins. These are but little sins. As Nahum says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The slowness of God's anger, in which he does not exact his judgment, is because he's slow to anger, not because he will clear the wicked. Notice, unlike what we read earlier from Psalm 103, where it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy, Nahum says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. His goodness and power restrain his wrath until it ripens, so that he can bring about his purposes and not be, as it were, a hot-headed jerk who just blows up at everything. And so by his power, he withholds, by his patience, the execution of the open wrath and curse of God. But too many take advantage of this to their own hurt. They take it as an excusing when it is but his power keeping his patience, keeping his wrath until the due time. You're living long in sin with no consequences is not an argument for your innocence, but God's patience. Yet today is the day which he calls you to fly to Jesus Christ from your sins, seeking his mercy, seeking the Lord while he may be found. As Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the days of his trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, here's the thing. It's deceiving you to harden your heart, to protect itself, and to bring you to hell. That is its aim, to steal, kill, and destroy. So if Christ died for your sins, he did it to bring you to God. Yet in order for him to bring you to God, it is not enough for your sins to be forgiven. Say that again. It's not enough for your sins to be forgiven for Christ to present you to the Father. He must also sanctify you. He must also conform you unto the image of Jesus Christ. You must die unto all your sins. You cannot say, well, this reviling others, it's a little sin, so I'm going to keep it because I'm working on this other sin, which I don't like as much. I really enjoy reviling others, so I don't want to put it away. Christ calls you to turn to him and flee away from all your sins, even your little ones, especially your favorite ones. Your ego is justified after all. You say, look, I'm a good person. But what ends up happening is you pull out Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we remember this story and that story of Nebuchadnezzar, but the one we often forget is the one that happens in chapter 4 of Daniel, when he has this dream. He has this dream about great things that were to happen. And when Daniel finds out, you know, he's called in and he gives the interpretation, he's like, yeah, I know it, but it's got to do with you and... Well, it's kind of, it's like, no, tell me. Okay, what's going to happen is you're going to be turned into a beast for a time. You're going to live like an animal. You're going to go crazy. And Nebuchadnezzar, well, yeah, whatever. Okay, you get your reward and I'm going to go my way. Well, sometime later, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke saying, is not this Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. It goes on to say, God grants him repentance and restores him to his sanity, at which time he praises God for his greatness. But you have no warrant to believe that if you continue in sin, that God shall do the same for you. Your sins are odious to God, and to excuse them as just a little sin or a light sin is to pass sentence on God. It is a greater sin that every sin receives the wrath and curse of God as God's judgment. And you say, but this one's enjoyable. Yet if you fly, if you return from your sins, fly unto him, hide under the pinions of his wings. There is steadfast love and forgiveness found for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Brooks goes on to say, those sins shall never be a Christian's bane that are now his greatest burden. It is not a falling into water, but a lying in the water that drowns. It is not a falling into sin, but a lying in sin that destroys the soul. If sin and thy heart are two, Christ and thee are one. So either you must fly from your sin to cleave to Christ and live, continue in your sin. Enjoy your little pottage of misery and death for a season before it ripens full fast into full death. Get up from that water of sin. Drown not in it. Do not cleave to it. Fly to the heart of Jesus Christ. For Christ is steadfast love and mercy. And his power is great and will uphold you. And so, as you hear these sins, it's not sufficient to say, oh, that person over there, but this person right here in my heart wells up with pride, with bragging, with all these rashness. Christ, cleanse me, lest I die. Lead me from these. Drag me. Put a bridle in my mouth and drag me from these. Harbor not sin in your heart and think you will not get burnt. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would cleanse our hearts from what we consider little sins, that we might not harbor great sins. And all these things, Father, we would fly unto Jesus Christ. We would be done with these things. We would not rest in our own wickedness and our own sins, which are greatly odious to you, but cause Christ to be formed in us, that we might walk in him, that we might be submissive to his rule as he has brought us into the various phases of life, whether we are children, whether we are parents, whether we are citizens of a country, whether we're members of a church, and all these things, Father, make us subservient to Christ, who is the great King, and dethrone our pride and arrogance, which would set ourselves up as kings in the place of those whom you have exalted and raised up to those places. We pray this in Jesus' name.